Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Good morning. If you have a Bible, I invite you to open with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'd like for us to look this morning at verses 13 down to chapter 2, verse 3. And I want to talk this morning about pursuing holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 2, 3. I read recently where they were doing some renovations at a library in Oxford, actually one of their older libraries, and they found several treasures as they were doing the renovations there. One of them was they found a fragment of a printing plate from the King James Bible that may not have seen the light of day since the construction of the library in 1677. The fragment of this printing plate was buried underneath the floor of the library. I thought it was interesting that it was Leviticus that no one missed. How many of you this morning woke up and said, I would like some coffee and a bagel and some Leviticus, you know? And more interestingly, it was the fact that the fragment of Leviticus that was buried underneath the floor was from Leviticus 19, which opens up with, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And I couldn't help but think how we desperately today need to rediscover this message, how we need to unearth what it means to be holy as God is holy, and how we need God to write this on our hearts today in this culture in which we live. Peter draws on Leviticus. He draws on several other Old Testament passages and images to convey this message to us. Let's read it together, and after we read it, I want to provide for you some misconceptions and clarifications that I think it's necessary for us to understand as we talk about holiness. And then I want to offer you seven pastoral challenges for pursuing holiness. Let's read verse 13. Peter writes, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is God's Word. As we think about pursuing holiness, there are several things I think we should clarify. And there are some things that are in the theological realm, and some are sort of street-level clarifications that I think people need to bear in mind. And first of all would be this idea that there is a difference between positional holiness and practical holiness. We are grateful this morning that we are positionally holy in Jesus, that we are holy and blameless in Him, that the righteousness of Jesus has been imputed to us, not because of anything we did, but solely by His good grace. So we stand this morning positionally holy before Him because Jesus' righteousness has been transferred to us. But we know practically that we have some work to do, that now what God has begun in our hearts, we are now working out with fear and trembling, that we are in this process of sanctification in which we are pursuing practical holiness. Now, at a more street level, as you talk about holiness, people have all types of ideas as you talk to people in the local church about this. For example, many think that holiness has to do with isolation, That if you're a real holy person, you're sort of like a monk who's sequestered on the edge of a cliff somewhere, or you really don't ever go around, you know, actual people. You would never go to a football game, for example. But we know that the holiest person who ever lived was whom? Jesus. Did Jesus ever go around sinners? All the time. And yet He did not sin. He was not isolated from people, but He was separated from sin. So holiness is not about isolation. Others think holiness is about appearances. It's about appearances. That is to say that they picture a guy perhaps in a powdered wig in the 1600s, or a lady with a lampshade on her head, or, you know, a guy in a priestly robe. I mean, someone who looks like Chris Daughtry would never be into holiness, or the lead singer for Anthrax, or a tattoo parlor owner, or whatever else that I've been called. You know, nobody would ever imagine that a guy who looks like this would be into holiness, you know? My wife and I went to New York recently on our way back from Ethiopia, and I always get pulled out of the security lineup for additional screening. And in this particular time in New York, I got sequestered to a room for 2.5 hours. 2.5 hours I sat there in this little room, and they finally called me up, the NYPD guy, and he begins to ask me questions, you know, like, where have you been the last 2 years? I'm like, well, I've been to Nigeria and Ethiopia and Ukraine and Egypt and Israel, and, you know, well, what have you been doing in all these places? Well, I've been teaching the Bible and adopting kids. I don't think I'm your guy. I appreciate the due diligence, but I know I don't look like it. Believe me, I can't believe I'm a pastor either, you know? But people, right, have this idea. He was a priest. Come to find out, I'm talking to this guy who couldn't type with one finger. That's why it took so long. That he had in his mind what a priest was like, right? And so some of you, I've talked to some of you from Buffalo, for example, who your parents have no concept of a seminary. You don't come from a Christian background. And so they have this idea of what this is supposed to look like. Others think that holiness is just boring. Like we should be doing something else that's more exciting with our lives than pursuing holiness. And I would remind you of Jesus' words, who said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Literally, happy are the holy. The reason there is so little happiness in our world is there's so little holiness in our world. The two go together. You cannot find the happiness you long for apart from holiness. And so holiness is not boring. In fact, C.S. Lewis said, "How little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, he will find it irresistible." There's nothing dull about pursuing holiness. This is where true joy is actually discovered. And then there is this danger, and there's a danger here in seminary, that we think other things are more important than personal holiness. Other things are more important. And I would remind you of Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 when he says, "This is the will of God, your holiness." What could possibly be more important than the will of God? What could possibly be more important than glorifying God with your body? There is nothing that we could do that would be more important. In fact, just speaking personally here, this year alone, I've observed 4 guys disqualify themselves from ministry for sexual misconduct. These are gifted brothers, and my heart grieves over their situation. Some over varying degrees, right? Some of bigger problems than others. But I also know that we must take heed lest we fall. We must keep a close watch, as Paul says, on our life and our doctrine. It's interesting that Spurgeon opened up with lectures to my students with 1 Timothy 4:16, right? The minister's self-watch. This is our first watch, is on our own soul. So you may be able to define contextualization and multi-sites, right? But if you don't have holiness, you don't have a ministry. You don't have a ministry. It's irrelevant who you are and how gifted you are. It is not gifts, right? These were gifted brothers. And we want to keep this in mind. What do you look for in a leader? We look for holiness and humility, and they reside in the same heart. But holiness will also not only just keep you faithful to God, but it will also make you effective in ministry. Tim Keller says with this paradigm of prophet, priest, and king as a pastor, that some of us are more prophets. We're more preachers, teachers. Some are more priestly. They're more counselor, prayer givers, sympathizers. And some are more kingly. They're more administrators and organizers. And he poses the question, how do you make up for your deficiencies in ministry? Because we all have them. Now you might find another guy who might have priestly gifts or kingly gifts. But what Keller says is good, I think. He says that the way you make up for your deficiencies in ministry is by godliness. By godliness. If you're not a prophet, if you can't preach that well, if you're not that gifted, but at least you're holy, people will listen to you. They will find you interesting. And if you're not a really good priest, you don't know how to give really great counsel, but at least you're holy, at least you'll pray for that person, right? They will talk to you. And if you're not a great king, at least they'll trust your leadership. And they'll probably come around you to help you even. And so we need this. Don't think that there is something more important. Robert Murray McShane said this, "It is not great talents that God so much blesses as it is great likeness to Jesus." He says, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." It's our greatest need. It's our greatest need. So how do we pursue it? Let me give you 7 challenges from the passage we just read. The first one is this. Live in the power and the hope of your new identity. Live in the power and the hope of your new identity. Verse 13 begins with the word therefore, right? The great imperatives of Scripture follow the great indicatives of Scripture. The beautiful section that precedes this section, verses 3 to verse 12, is about the gospel. Therefore, in light of this new identity you have, you live in the power and the hope of that identity. Therefore, in light of the reality of verse 3, that you have been born anew, right? That you have new affections, you have a new desire, you have new passions, you have new power. You live in the hope and the power of this new identity. You remind yourselves daily of who you are, that you have been born anew. This new identity then carries on, as he says, there is a future trajectory in which we are setting our hopes fully on the grace that is to be brought to us. Just as grace brought us into the family, grace keeps us in the family, and we look forward to grace, right, in the future. We set our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us. So we live in the power and the hope of this new identity that we have. We must not confuse the order. The therefore goes after the new birth, right? That we are not talking about a works-based righteousness in which we're earning our way to heaven by legalistic actions, but rather because we have been new creations, because He has brought us forth, because we have an inheritance, because we are kept, because we are loved. Because of these things, let us pursue holiness. Right? Out of a love obedience. Remember that you're a new person. I love the story of Augustine, right? Augustine or Augustine, however you say his name. They said Augustine was just a pure lust ball before he became a Christian. You know? He had all kinds of girlfriends, and I love the account in which he mysteriously has a Bible opened up. He hears a voice and he reads out of Romans 13 and he becomes a believer. And soon thereafter, he found one of his girlfriends, and she was chasing him, and he was running away from her. And she was saying, "Augustine, it is I, it is I, it is I." And he kept running. She's like, "It is I, it is I, it is I." And Augustine finally turned around and said, "But it is not I. It is not I. It is not I." You become a Christian, you receive a new I, a new person, new affections, right? So we live in that hope, we live in that power. Number two. We must make war on the flesh. We must make war on the flesh. Notice verse 13, how he says that this. Notice how he describes verse 13 and 14, this mental and internal war, right? Prepare your mind for action. Prepare your mind for action. Older translation says, gird up the loins of your mind. There's a reason we don't use that, right? What does that mean, huh? Gird up the loins of your mind. I was reminded as I walked in today, our intramural football team in seminary was called the Girded Loins. It was after this verse. Now, what on earth are girded loins? Well, you know the picture, right? These guys wore a robe in the first century, and they would tie it up when they were about to exert activity and maybe go for a race or whatever they played back then. I don't know, cricket or... curling, I don't know, but they would roll it up and prepare, right? And so what we would say is the sense of seriousness, right? We might say something like, put your game face on, lace them up, prepare your mind for action every day, right? Prepare your mind, be sober-minded, he says. Do not give yourself to any intoxication of any sorts, right? Do not be prone to addictions. Don't be prone to habits, but be alert, be sober. And then he says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed, and watch this now, to the passions of your former ignorance. Circle that word, passions. This is a loaded term that's used throughout Peter. The passions of your former ignorance. Just jump over to chapter 2, verse 11. Notice what he says. Chapter 2, verse 11. He says, beloved, and you notice Peter's pastoral terms here, how he says compassionate words followed by a stern imperative. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And these passions are at war within us. And we are to make war on the flesh. Right? To abstain from the passions which wage war on our soul. I remember watching the movie The Village. I'm sure some of you have seen that movie when they want to create their own little safe society, and so they tuck away from everyone and they think that they can live in a perfectly, you know, holy setting by insulating themselves from the culture. But they soon discover you cannot do that because sin is not out there. Sin is in here. It's these passions, right? It's the residue of the old man. It is this body of death that we long to crucify, right? We know that these passions arise out of the old self, as Peter talks about in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, these human passions. And he goes on to say in verse 3 of chapter 4, the time is past for this. The time is past for this. Let's not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. Or as Paul says in Galatians 5:16, if you live by the Spirit, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not or cannot gratify the desires of the flesh. That the two cannot be coexistent, right? Therefore, my friends, self-control is a fight. To crucify these passions involves warfare. We know that we will deal with sin our whole lives. But we are never called in the Bible to make peace with our sin. We are to make war on our sin. We are to crucify this flesh, right? I love what Paul says, the apostle in 1 Corinthians 9, when he says in verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I discipline or I pummel my body and keep it under control lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I don't hear a lot of people talking like that today. That I am ruthless with this flesh, right? That I discipline my body because I don't want to be disqualified. In fact, self-control is so strange. When people see it, it just seems like alien, right? You remember... I'm sure, perhaps you don't, but the movie Twilight is a movie, okay, if you don't. And my wife talked me into watching this movie, and she asked me nicely if I would watch Twilight, and so because she asked me, I did. And I remember watching this movie with Edward, right, the little glistening white guy, and I just wanted Jacob to eat him and get it over with, you know? And I remember going back to the church where I was at, and all these teenagers were just going on about Edward. Oh, Edward, where do you find a guy like Edward? And they loved Edward because Edward would not make a move on this girl, right? He kept his hands off this girl. And they were saying, where do you find a guy like that? And I'm like, in the church. You should. Right? It was so strange for them to see self-control. Honor. Holiness. And I was like, you know, if a vampire is the model for self-control that we have, it shows you how desperately we are in need of holiness, right? Oh, I can't believe he didn't eat the girl. It's amazing, you know? How do you do that? We wage war on the flesh. So, first step, realize every day you're in a war. Every day you're in a war. It's war never stops. Chapter 2, verse 11, present tense. These passions continually wage war against your soul. Understand the sinfulness of sin. It means to dominate, right? It wants to control. Owen said it like this in On Mortification of Sin. He says, sin always aims at the utmost. Every time it raises to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go to the uttermost. Every unclean glance could be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it go to its head. Then he says, always be killing sin or it will be killing you. Yeah? So, do not play these games of redefining sin. Renaming sin. Like we do in our culture. It's mature audiences. It's the gentleman's club. Or minimizing sin. Or just managing sin. I'm just going to sin in moderation. Or blame shifting. Blaming others for your sin. No, the Christian experience is one of continually waging war against our sin. To pursue holiness, we must fight. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, do what? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, we believe, and I think you probably believe, I believe that He was not talking literally here. Otherwise, we would have no eyes this morning. We have no arms this morning. But you don't need eyes or arms or even legs to sin. You could be a little stump just rolling around and you could still sin. Because sin is not about your body parts. It's about the flesh, right? It's inside. And so Jesus, think about these terms. Pluck your eye out. Be aggressive. Be killing sin. Do not justify your own habits. Do not justify your own bondage. Put it to death. Be done with it, right? Pluck it out. Cut it off. Whatever you got to do. Paul says in Romans 6:12, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Do not let it reign. You see, the power of the new birth gives you power now. You do not have to be enslaved to these things. Okay, number three. We must pursue pervasive holiness. Pervasive holiness. He says in verse 15, but as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct. Now, pervasive holiness, meaning the totality of your being, pervasive, right, begins with a sense of awe of God, a high view of God, as He who called you is holy. Until there is an awestruckness at God, we will not pursue holiness. Until we have a lofty view of God, we will not care about holiness. But when we believe, right, that the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. Right? The Lord is great in Zion, let the earth quake. When we believe that our God is holy, when we have a high view of this God, yeah? He's a good God, but He's not tame. He's holy. He's to be feared. And we have a sense of awe at our calling. As He who called you, He called you, you know that. Chapter 2 says in verse 9 that He calls you and me out of darkness, praise God, into light. Pervasive holiness has a sense of gratitude at the calling by which we have received. And pervasive holiness involves the sanctification of our entire personalities. All your conduct. You see that? How pervasive that is. All your conduct. So, in every sphere, the King is to have dominion over our lives. It is not just about sexual misconduct. It also involves relationships. Right? Chapter 2, verse 1 says, put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy. We are to be growing in sanctification in all areas of our lives. It has to do with what we do in public. Chapter 2, verse 12 says that we are to do good deeds before a watching world. Right? We are to take holiness public. Right? And we are to do observable deeds in which people want to become Christians because they see how we live. So, be holy in all your conduct. In all your conduct. I remember hearing C.J. Mahaney preach at a conference a couple years ago, and he was preaching on that passage, Watch Your Life and Doctrine Closely, and he offered all the pastors a challenge. He said, I want you to go home and call your wives, because she knows you well, and ask her, what are three areas of your life that do not look like Christ? Now, that's an awful thing to do, you know? I took him up on it. Called my wife. She was about to go to England. She was at the airport. I said, hey, baby, I got a question. Really lost for words, but are there three areas of my life, perhaps, that don't look like Jesus, you know? She said, let me think about it. Either she didn't know which three to put at the top, right, or which one. And she gave me three, right? And we are to grow in holiness. Is it easy as a pastor to beat on people to pursue holiness and never move an inch yourself? They need to see growth in your life. Are you more patient today? Are you more kind today? Is the fruit of the Spirit embodied and manifest in your life today? How I pray it is, lest we be Pharisees, huh? Number four, we need to live before the eyes of God. live before the eyes of God. Verse 17, he says, if you call on Him as Father, and we do, but this Father, notice this loving Father, also is the one who judges impartially. According to each one's deeds, so conduct yourselves, there's the word conduct again, with fear throughout the time of your exile. We are to live with a sense of awareness before God. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are not terrorized by God. We are not afraid of God. We know there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We do live with a sense of awareness that we are living before the eyes of a holy God, to whom we will give an account, right? And so he tells his people, listen, I know that you are sort of wandering around Asia Minor right now. And wherever you might be, remember that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. Ezekiel chapter 8, God rails upon the leaders there and he says, do they think I do not see them in their room full of pictures? He's everywhere. He is everywhere. I love the story of Joseph. When Joseph is in exile, right? There he is. His brothers hate him. They sell him. They despise him. And there is this lady who comes to tempt him every day. Her name is Potiphar's wife. And Potiphar's wife comes every day. She was a skanky lady, right? And who would know, right? Who would know just this one time? You don't even have any family. They don't even care about you. If you make a move, you know, you'll climb up the ranks probably there. You remember what Joseph says in Genesis 39? I will not sin against my God. Oh, for more Josephs today. This is the worship God is after. It is easy to sing in a room like this. But what will you do in those situations? How did Joseph do it? The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. So we live before the eyes of God. Number five, we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. I love how Peter does what I think we should be doing as we're teaching sanctification, and that is he flows back and forth from imperatives, strong imperatives, to gospel promises, right? Gospel truths. And he's already been doing this, and now he does it again. I want you to live in fear before God, knowing, verse 18, you've been redeemed. You have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, right? And so Peter is now going to engage this beautiful section on the person and work of Jesus and who we are. And then he's going to close it down at the bottom of verse 25 and say, this is the good news that was preached to you. And just as it was preached to you publicly, I think we should preach it to ourselves personally. To every day remind ourselves of several things, and from this passage we could remind ourselves of the following. That is, the pointlessness of our former life. You have been redeemed, he says, from futility. And Jesus saved us not just from wrath, praise God, he did that, but he also saved us from stupidity. Right? He has saved you from futility. Can you continue in sin as a Christian? Can you sin as a Christian? Well, you can, but the question is, why do you want to? Right? Why do you want to live in futility? Knowing you've been redeemed from this. You've been ransomed from this, yeah? And you see the price that has been paid for your redemption. Not with perishable things, but imperishable. The blood of Jesus. Paul draws on this in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20, when he says, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. Remember, you've been bought. You've been purchased. You're owned. You're actually doubly owned from creation, now redemption. You are His. So remind yourself of the price that was paid for your redemption. And that redemption was not so you could keep living in futility, but so you could advance in holiness. Remember the person who saved you. He says, it is from the precious blood of Christ, the spotless Lamb, the one who was totally holy, the one who we are told in chapter 2, verse 22, committed no sin, neither was there guile in His mouth. We are to set our affections every day on the sinless Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb. He is our Passover Lamb. Just as Israel was spared from the wrath of God, so we are spared from the wrath of God by a sinless, sacrificial, spotless Lamb. And we are to draw our affections toward the Savior every day if we are to advance in holiness. to remind ourselves that this pre-existent Jesus, as mentioned in verse 20, it was foreknown, has been manifest, who was sent into the world, and this Savior now has made us new people. He says in verse 21, now that you have, because of Him, you have received hope. Your faith and your hope are now in God. We're told in chapter 1 of 1 Peter that angels long to look into this gospel. And you should long to look into this gospel. The glory of Christ must be uppermost in our affections if we are to pursue holiness. If we are to advance in holiness. Do not play religious games, religious people. Find God useful. The disciples find Him beautiful. We find Him beautiful. What we see is that though we were not holy, there was one who was perfectly holy. And in Him we are positionally holy. And through Him we pursue practical holiness. Our holiness is Christ-centered, Christ-seeking, right? Christ-adoring. I love what Edward says about preaching. He says, the goal of preaching is not just to make the truth clear, but to make the truth real. Lloyd-Jones followed this by saying that we are not to give just information, but impression. I like to say in class, our goal is not to give information or even application, but to create adoration in the hearts of listeners. And if this is what preaching is about, to draw people into a sense of adoration of Jesus, then this is what we do as we preach to ourselves every day. We are to remind ourselves of His goodness, remind ourselves of His person. Remind ourselves that this charge to be holy cannot be kept, but there was one who was holy on our behalf. And in Him and through Him we advance in holiness. He then goes on as he preaches the gospel in verse 22 and reminds us that the gospel involves community, that we've been brought into this new community whereby now we love people. We have been brought in, he says, to love one another with brotherly love from a pure heart. Just as Titus teaches us that He has redeemed us from lawlessness to purify for Himself a people. We now belong to the people of God because we have been redeemed and we advance in holiness, and that involves loving relationships. Then he reminds us in verses 23 to 25 of the person we have now become. We are now born again. And we have been born again by means of the living and abiding Word of God. So, preach this gospel to yourself. This is what was preached, Peter says, to you. Sing it. Maybe not publicly. To yourself, right? Reminded Finn earlier that in the new heavens and new earth, I will be in the band, okay? And I will have a good voice, and you just watch out. And Finn, maybe even Finn will be athletic in the new heavens and the new earth. But sing this gospel to yourself. Pray this gospel to yourself. I've lost you. Say this gospel to yourself. Hear this gospel. Embrace this gospel. Sing it. Adore. Luther said to Melanchthon, "Come, Philip, let us sing the Word of God and let the devil do what he wills." Sing yourself out of bondage. Preach yourself out of bondage. Right? Lloyd-Jones says we spend way too much time listening to ourselves and not enough time preaching to ourselves. Number 6. To do this, Peter helps us here, and that is we must feast on the Word of God. He tells us to put away sin, verse 1, and verse 2, he says, like a baby, long for pure spiritual milk. And I take this to be the Word of God. There are some commentators who quabble over that idea, and I'll let you do your own research here, but going on this idea, I think from the context in which Peter just talked about the Word of God and how we've been born again through this Word of God, it would make sense now that we're talking about a baby growing, right? This newborn baby is now advancing through spiritual milk. You guys have seen babies drink milk before. You know how they do it. They eagerly and frequently want milk. If they don't have milk, they die. And this is how we are nourished. Through the living and abiding Word of God. We are to grow by letting the Word of Christ dwell within us. Like God told the prophet Ezekiel, eat the scroll and then go speak. To consume, right? To grow. This word grow here is actually passive. We are grown as we drink from the Scriptures. This is how we grow in holiness. So do you have a discipline routine? Do you have some method by which you're growing? I remember being in seminary my first year and we were reading E.M. Bounds on prayer in preaching class. And I was really discouraged actually by reading some of these books. These guys were getting up at 3, 4 in the morning praying. So I had a question. I said, Dr. Shaddix, you think these guys got up early in the morning because they went to bed so early? They didn't have electricity, you know? I could get up at 4 if I go to bed at 6. Is that why they were getting up? Did they just not have a life in the evening? And someone said, well, what time do you get up, Dr. Shaddix? And he said, well, man, I've been getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning for the last 14 years of my life to have 2 hours of unhurried and unhindered time with God. I was like, 4 o'clock? Is God up at 4 o'clock? You know? I was thinking, you know, I got up at 7:54 for the 8 o'clock class and I prayer walked all the way over to class. I was praying, you know. I'm no E.M. Bounds. And so I was encouraged when I came across James Stalker, who said that our communion with God should be large, varied, and original. I'm not impressing on you necessarily the practice of 4 a.m., though it's not a bad idea. But you need a large communion with God. That is in a sense in which you're growing through whatever you decide to do. And you need a varied communion with God, an original communion with God. Are you advancing in holiness through your nourishment of the Scriptures? Hearing it, prayer walking, early morning Bible reading, listening to sermons, whatever it takes, let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. This is what Peter instructs us to do. And finally, number 7, to pursue holiness, we must believe that Christ is better than sin. If indeed, he says in verse 3, you have tasted that the Lord is good. How many of you know this morning that He is good? He is good. And Peter reminds us here that holiness is not about giving up pleasure. It's about actually finding pleasure. It's not about sacrificing satisfaction. It's about finding satisfaction, and that satisfaction is in Jesus. This is really what you're after. What you're wanting in all your idols is only found in the person of Jesus. You taste, right? You experience that He is good. Since you have tasted you that He is good. So we need to stop playing around, as Lewis said, with the mud pies when God has offered us this vacation at the sea. We need to be reminded this morning that 2 Peter 2:22 calls our sin dog vomit. As a dog returns to that's what you do in your sin. Do not return to, this is not good, okay? When God has offered you Ruth Chris over here, He has offered you something breathtaking. He's offered you something satisfying. Holiness is where you find true delight. You see, a delight in Jesus must be the undercurrent of our heart as we live our days. It is the undercurrent. It is satisfaction. We don't just fight holiness by saying no. We fight holiness by saying yes to Jesus. We say, yes, in you, Jesus, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So he ends with verse 4, as you come to Him. As you come to Him. He's been rejected, but He's chosen and precious. This is what we do today. We come to Him. We come to the One who was holy on our behalf, who empowers our practical holiness now. It is though Peter is throwing at us every possible incentive to pursue holiness. Right? He's throwing at us, you know, live in the power of your new identity. Make war on the flesh. Come on. Be pervasive. Pervasive holiness. Live before the eyes of God. Preach the gospel to yourself. Feast on the Word of God and believe that Jesus is better than sin. I close this morning as we pray from an old Puritan prayer. You bow your heads and let's pray this prayer together. Reminded that our people's greatest need is our personal holiness. My dear Lord, I can but tell Thee that Thou knowest I long for nothing but Thyself, nothing but holiness, nothing but union with Thy will. Thou hast given me these desires, and Thou alone canst give me the thing desired. My soul longs for communion with Thee, for mortification of indwelling corruption, especially spiritual pride. How precious it is to have a tender sense and clear apprehension of the mystery of godliness, of true holiness. What a blessedness to be like Thee, as much as it is possible for a creature to be like its Creator. Lord, give me more of Thy likeness. Enlarge my soul to contain fullness of holiness. Engage me to live more for Thee. Help me to be less pleased with my spiritual experiences. And when I feel at ease after sweet communings, teach me it is far too little I know and do. Blessed Lord, let me climb up near to Thee and love and long and plead and wrestle with Thee and pant for deliverance from the body of sin. For my heart is wandering and lifeless, and my soul mourns to think it should ever lose sight of its Beloved. Wrap my life in divine love and keep me ever desiring Thee, always humble and resigned to Thy will, more fixed on Thyself, that I may be more fitted for doing and suffering. Lord Jesus, write Your Word this morning on our hearts, that we may be holy for You as are holy. Not for our glory, but for Your own. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.